Our Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of Jonah. We'll begin at chapter 1, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 10, in connection with Matthew chapter 12. Boys and girls, you remember the story of Jonah? This is just after Jonah's been cast into the sea. Jonah chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, that he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And God saw their works, but they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. And then our New Testament reading is from the 12th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We'll begin at verse 38 and then read through the end of the chapter. Last week we saw Christ announcing himself as the Son of David, whose kingdom has come. And now his opponents demand from him further proof of that claim. Matthew chapter 12. We'll read beginning at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Throughout Matthew's gospel, we've seen a number of miraculous signs. Lepers have been cleansed. Demons have been cast out. On one occasion, a dead girl was raised. And yet in verse 38 of our passage, the skeptics of Jesus' day demand another sign. Have you ever met someone like that? You can never give them enough. They're always looking for something more. I'll believe in Jesus if you can prove the Bible scientifically. I'll believe in Jesus if he can save my marriage. I'll believe in Jesus if you show me a miracle. It's tempting to demand a sign. It's tempting to demand evidence. But Jesus tells us, I will give no such sign, only the sign of Jonah. Christ will give no sign except the sign of Jonah, which leaves us then to answer the question, what is the sign of Jonah? And not only what is the sign of Jonah, but how should we respond to it? And what happens if we do or don't respond as we ought? Those are the questions before us this morning, questions that bring us to the very heart of the gospel. First, what is this sign that Jesus speaks of? It's interesting to compare this account with the other gospel writers in both Mark and Luke. The Pharisees ask for a sign specifically from heaven. They're not convinced by the miracles that Christ has just performed because those miracles might be explained in some other way. Perhaps he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. Maybe the girl that he raised wasn't really dead. They want not an earthly miracle, but an unmistakable heavenly miracle. They're asking not for loaves to be multiplied, but for manna from heaven. They're asking not for the seas to be parted, but for a pillar of fire. Do something miraculous, Jesus. Do something from heaven. But Christ says, no, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after such a sign. Which seems to be an allusion to both Deuteronomy and Hosea, where first in Deuteronomy, God's people who had witnessed the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the water that burst forth from the rock, those same people still had the audacity to question whether God was among them. Still had the audacity to question whether God was sufficiently strong to bring them into the land. And so Jesus is telling them, people who demand signs when they have already seen them don't need more signs. They need circumcised hearts. You're an evil generation. But not only that, you're also adulterous. And there's only one place in the Old Testament where those two adjectives, evil and adulterous, are paired together in the Greek version of Hosea 3, where Hosea's harlot wife is referred to as evil and adulterous. And Hosea's prostitute wife, you recall, is a symbol of Israel's spiritual adultery. And so Christ is implicitly comparing these scribes and Pharisees to the adulterous generation of the exile, the adulterous generation who rejected the bridegroom. Christ has already spoken of himself as the bridegroom in Matthew 9. Here he's saying, by asking for a sign, you are betraying your lust for another. You are revealing your preference for another husband. And that's adultery. This is no innocent request. This is a rejection of the divine bridegroom. And Christ rightly interprets it as that and responds, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then verse 40 goes on to say, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, you're not going to receive a sign from heaven. You're going to receive a sign from earth, from the grave. My body will be buried in the ground. The sign of Jonah refers to the prophetic way that Jonah chapter 2 foreshadows the death and resurrection of Christ. The way that it foreshadows his descent into hell, as we read in Jonah, the bars of the earth closed him up forever. As it pictures for us the Father's consignment of his Son to utter separation. Just as Jonah was cast out of God's sight, Jonah 2:4, so Christ would be forsaken of God. Just as Jonah has reeds wrapped around his head, so Christ's head would be stricken with one. Just as Jonah went into the belly of Sheol, so Christ would descend into hell. That's what the fish and the waters are a symbol of, the judgment of God. But then his life would be lifted from the pit. The story of Jesus is told in the events of Jonah's life. That's why the book is called a prophecy. As one writer says, the one who truly does the things that are intimated in the book of Jonah is not Jonah. But his story is the precise intimation of an infinitely vaster story in which God's servant is cast into hell for the salvation of his people. Swallowed up in death, but then burst forth from the grave. I will not give you a sign from heaven. I will not embrace your theology of glory, but rather I will suffer and die. That's the only sign I'll give, the sign of my death and resurrection. And if you will not believe that, then no sign will suffice. And by the way, that's what's going to happen by the end of Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 28, these very scribes and Pharisees, they don't deny that Jesus rose from the dead. They pay people off to lie about it. If you will not believe the sign of my death and resurrection, no sign will suffice. And that's still true today. If the world will not believe the death and resurrection of Jesus, no sign will suffice. We don't give in to the pressure to become PR agents for God as if he needs us to make the gospel more palatable. But we preach at the death and resurrection of Christ. In word and in sacrament, we show forth the sign of Jonah, which is what we've just done this morning in baptism. Picture of the waters of judgment whereby the old man is buried with Christ and the new man is raised in newness of life. Baptism is a symbol of what God did in Jonah and what God did in Christ. If I can quote Luther on baptism, when the minister immerses the child in water, it signifies death. And when he draws him forth again, it signifies life. This death and resurrection we call the new creation. The sign of Jonah is the only sign that Christ will give. He gives it in word and he gives it in sacrament, but that is the only sign he'll give. Which leads us then to our next question. How should we respond to this sign? How should we respond to God's gracious sign of the crucified and risen Christ that we behold this morning in the preached word and in the waters of baptism? The answer is repent like Nineveh. That's why we read not just Jonah 2, but also Jonah 3, because the sign of Jonah includes not just the waters of judgment that engulfed him, not just his resurrection from metaphorical death, but also his preaching to the Gentiles. I mentioned that verse 39, calling Israel evil and adulterous, is an allusion to Hosea 3. Hosea was ministering at the same time as Jonah. And one of the themes of the book of Jonah is that God sending his prophet away to a Gentile nation is a judgment on God's wayward and adulterous people. Deuteronomy 32 said that God would abandon Israel for other nations if and when they abandoned him for other gods. And so, as they're whoring after these other husbands, and Hosea is condemning them over here, meanwhile, God is sending his prophet Jonah to another nation. Part of the message of the sign of Jonah is that God will turn to another nation when Israel rejects him. Jonah was a preacher to the Gentiles, and part of the sign of Jonah is that Christ will take God's message to the Gentiles. And so while Israel's religious leaders are rejecting Jesus, he holds up for them as a model, as an example of true repentance, the godless Ninevites, who were known throughout the ancient world as the embodiment of human evil. And he tells the Pharisees, you need to respond to my preaching like Nineveh responded to Jonah's. They didn't demand a sign. Rather, they proclaimed a fast, they put on sackcloth, and they sat in ashes and said, let everyone turn from his evil, and perhaps God will turn and relent from his anger that we not perish. That's what you should be doing. Weeping over your sin, weeping over your rejection of God in the flesh, and turning to me in faith and repentance. And then he holds up for them a second example in verse 42, the Queen of the South. Boys and girls, maybe you've heard the stories of Solomon in the Old Testament and how wise King Solomon was, how he wrote over 3,000 Proverbs, how he wrote over 1,000 songs. He was an expert in animals and trees. He was wiser than all men. And the Bible tells us that people would come from all over the world just to hear this wisdom of Solomon. But 1 Kings chapter 10 tells us that one of those people who came was a bit of a skeptic. Now, one of those people who came doubted whether Solomon really was so wise. The Queen of Sheba, or Queen of the South, came in order to test King Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 10, now when she heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to test him with hard questions. It reminds you of the Pharisees, who sought to test Christ and ask him hard questions. But it says that Solomon was able to answer all of her questions so that there was nothing too difficult for the king to explain, and he took her breath away. She did not respond to him by demanding another sign, but she was left speechless, breathless. And she says, blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and made you king. And then she gives him gold and she gives him spices and she travels back over 2,000 kilometers to where she came from. Jesus is saying that's the kind of repentance that you are to exhibit, scribes and Pharisees. The kind of faith and repentance that you see in the Gentile Ninevites, the kind of faith and repentance that you see in this Gentile woman, they will rise up on the day of judgment and condemn you. For those Gentiles repented when they heard the preaching of Jonah. Those Gentiles repented when they heard the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, one greater than Solomon is here. If they repented like that at the preaching of Jonah, if they repented like that at Solomon, then you ought to be falling on your knees in prostrate worship. You ought to be responding as the Magi did back in chapter 2. If she rendered unto Solomon the gifts that she had, blessed the Lord God, and was left breathless, If they repented in sackcloth and in ashes, how ought you to be responding to the one who is far greater than Jonah, to the one who is far, far greater than Solomon? You realize what Christ is doing here. He's revealing himself as the greater prophet and greater king to whom all of the Old Testament figures were pointing. Earlier in chapter 12, he also says one greater than the temple is here. Meaning he's also the greater priest, the fulfillment of the temple priesthood. Three times in this chapter, he says, one greater is here. One greater is here. The greater prophet, the greater priest, and the greater king. He is holding himself up as the one to whom all glory is due. But he's also holding up as a model of true repentance, as a model of responding to such threefold greatness, the Gentile Queen of Sheba and the Gentile Ninevites, revealing that just as God turned to the Gentiles when Israel rejected him, so he will turn to the Gentiles again if Israel's religious leaders and Israel as a whole continue to refuse to respond to him in faith and repentance as the prophet, priest, and king they've been waiting for. If they refuse to respond to him in faith and repentance like these Old Testament examples. That leads us then to verses 43 to 45, where Christ explains to us what will happen to those who do not respond to him in faith and repentance. He's answered the question, what is the sign of Jonah? He's now told us how to respond. And now he tells us what will happen if we don't. Verses 43 to 45 are not primarily about exorcising demons, but they are a parable about the wicked generation. You might have wondered how exactly those verses fit in with what we read. But notice how verse 39 and verse 45 both mention the evil or wicked generation. Christ is still speaking about those who reject him. The house of Israel is like this man who has had their demons exorcised as Christ has come and bound Satan. But if they do not then respond to Christ by receiving him, by taking his yoke upon them, acknowledging him as the prophet, priest, and king who's greater than all of the Old Testament shadows, then their last state will be worse than the first. Their judgment will be all the greater. Those to whom much has been given, much will be required. Those to whom much has been given, much will be required, a sobering thing for us to be reminded of. As we gather and hear God's word proclaimed, as we witness the sacrament of baptism, those to whom much grace has been shown, much will be required. And as we think about that in the context of what precedes it here in Matthew, the implication is that God will judge Israel for their rejection of Christ, if they do not respond to the preaching of this greater than Jonah by receiving him, then the very same judgment with which Nineveh was threatened will befall Jerusalem. Remember, Jonah said 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. By the end of the gospel, Christ will say 40 years and Jerusalem will be destroyed. All these things will come upon this generation. Your house will be left to you desolate. It is not enough for Israel to passively receive the ministry of Jesus. It's not enough for them simply to benefit from his ministry of mercy and compassion, his tidying up of their house, to use the language of this parable. No, they must receive these signs of the kingdom as visible demonstrations of the gospel and then receive that gospel in faith and repentance, like the Queen of Sheba and like the Ninevites. If they don't, then God will turn to the Gentiles once again, which is further suggested in those last verses, verses 46 to 50. We'll look at those now. While Christ was speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside to speak with him. And then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. I think it's important to remember as we're reading through this, Matthew is recapping for us 3 years of Christ's ministry. John will tell us at the end of his gospel that all of the books in the world would not be sufficient to tell us of all Christ's wondrous works and teachings. And so the gospel writers have to be selective. Matthew does not have to include this seemingly insignificant exchange. But he does. And he tells us of it right in the middle of Christ's teaching about the necessity of receiving him and the danger of not receiving him. He tells us of this right in the middle of a threat to turn to the Gentiles and bring judgment on Israel. These verses are given to illustrate what will happen to those who do not receive Christ. Verse 48, he answered and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Then he stretched out his hands toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Here Christ redefines for us what a true Israelite is. It's no longer about blood relations, but the true Israel of God are those who are connected to Jesus Christ by faith, even Gentiles. Just as the parable of the demons illustrates a spiritual principle about Israel, so this encounter with Christ's family illustrates a spiritual principle about the family of God. Those who receive Christ are in. Those who do not receive Christ are out, suggested even by the location of Christ's family. At this point, his family has not yet received him in faith, and so they don't get grandfathered in. They don't get grandfathered in just because their family, each individual, must respond in faith and repentance. Something, Darren and Sarah, Sean and Sandra, that you need to be ever reminding your children of. Verse 50, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. It's not about church attendance. It's not about baptism or making a public profession. It is about a living union with Jesus Christ such that we are believing and doing disciples. I love the words of one pastor on these verses. He says, it is possible to be religious like the Pharisees and not part of the kingdom. It is possible even to be physically related to Christ like his brothers and not part of the kingdom. Religious practices and religious pedigree are utterly inadequate to bring anyone in to the kingdom. There must be an acknowledgement of who Jesus is and a disciplined doing of his will. And we believe that Jesus can work faith even in the heart of our young children. But as they grow up, they must be reminded of the necessity of a living faith, of responding to the sign of Jonah in their baptism, responding like Nineveh, of repenting of their sin, and like the Queen of Sheba, ascribing glory to this greater than Solomon and doing his will. And if they respond in such faith and repentance, listen to this gospel news that we read in these last verses as Jesus tells us what will happen if we do respond in faith and repentance. We are welcomed in to the family of God. That's the other thing that we see in verses 46 to 50. Not only a judgment on those who reject Christ, but the good news of the gospel for those who receive him. We are welcomed into the family of God. Did you notice Christ's gesture of acceptance in verse 49? It says that he stretched out his hands toward them. And he says, whosoever does the will of my Father, whosoever responds to me in faith and repentance, for that is the will of God, has my Father as their Father. He becomes my brother. Because we have Christ as our brother and God as our Father, we also then have a sibling relationship with everyone who belongs to God's family. And that, too, is part of the good news. The local church, for all of its faults, is part of the good news. Megan Hill has written a new book on the local church called The Place to Belong. And in a chapter on the church as the family of God, she comments on these verses and says, we take our place in Christ's family by taking our place in the local church. Like the members of our biological family, we have not chosen them for ourselves. They have been chosen for us. We are therefore inseparably bound to them. Because we are bound and united to Christ, we are bound and united to his family. Even as Christ will say to John as he's hanging on the cross in John 19, behold your mother. He says the same thing to us as we gather together this morning, as we gather together each Lord's Day. Behold your mother and your brother and your sisters. We're the family of God, united by Christ's Spirit and by the waters of baptism, which are thicker even than blood. That's the bond that we have as the church of Jesus Christ. And so when Christ ends with that instruction to do the will of his Father in heaven, he's giving us this instruction as members one of another. To do the will of God means to repent of your sin and receive Christ like Nineveh, the Queen of Sheba. But then it also means to realize your place in the family. Repent of your sin, receive Christ, and then realize your place in the family. These words of Christ, by which we become brothers and sisters in him, are the very basis for the over 100 times that the New Testament refers to us as siblings, calling us to love and forgive and bear with our brothers and sisters and serve them and show hospitality to them, calling us to share in the joys and sorrows of our fellow members, that their joys and sorrows actually become our own. Calling us to do what it says in the baptismal form and pray for our covenant children. Help their parents care for them. Instruct them in the faith as we have opportunity and encourage them in the fellowship of believers. That's not just their parents' job. We're the family of God. We have obligations one to another. At the very least, we ought to be praying for each other. At the very least, we ought to be praying for these covenant children who've just received the sign of Jonah, received the sign of baptism, that they would respond to this gracious covenant sign in faith and repentance, like the Ninevites, like the Queen of Sheba. And as they respond to Jesus in faith and repentance, would experience the joy of being a part of the family of God. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have given us the only sign that we need. The sign of Christ's death and resurrection. And we thank you that because of our weakness, you've even pictured that for us in baptism. We thank you that today Owen and Christina could receive that gracious sign. We pray that your Holy Spirit would grant them faith in Jesus. We pray that they would respond to the greater than Solomon, the greater than Jonah, the same way that the Queen of Sheba did, that they would take their breath away. That you would amaze them with the beauty and wisdom of King Jesus, a beauty and wisdom and greatness and kingdom that far exceed anything that we read of in Solomon. And then we pray that you would please give us grace to come alongside them and their parents as the family of God, praying for them, loving them, and teaching them as we have opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.